Father God, we come today again, always into your presence with praise and thanksgiving. We thank you so much for this glorious future that you've laid out for us. We thank you so much for your Holy Spirit who indwells us and leads us into all truth. And we pray today, Father, you promised if we would seek, we would find. If we knocked, it would be opened unto us. And we are seeking to know and understand this glorious future that you've laid out for us and that you want us to indeed know and understand. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you today to enlighten us, to open our eyes, to see the scriptures in our minds, to comprehend. Open our hearts today and affect change in us. I pray that our faith grows and grows and grows as we hear and hear and hear the truth of what you're saying to us. And we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Whew. Okay, well, life in the fast lane. I hope y'all are enjoying this course as much as I enjoy teaching it. If the events described in the last two classes, the rapture or resurrection of the saints and the judgment seat of Christ, weren't exciting enough, just wait until we get to today's lesson. Today, to me, we come to the most wonderful and glorious event for the church, and it's called the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation, and let's look at Revelation 19. We're almost at the end of the entire Bible. And it is something to rejoice and be happy about. And he tells us that. Revelation 19:7. He says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." He's emphasizing, Jesus is talking to John, and he's emphasizing, this is the truth. And he'll emphasize that a lot of times when what is going to be described is beyond our ability, you know, this couldn't be true. It's too good to be true, as we say. He's saying, these are the true sayings of God, okay? And guess what? We're speaking here of another mystery. Do you remember the scripture I gave you? I think it was in the first lesson where I said, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. He was speaking there to the children of Israel under the old covenant, but the principle is true for us today as well. There are things that God has chosen not to reveal to us, but there are other things that he chose to reveal, but not until after the church was birthed and the Holy Spirit was given and sent to indwell us so that we could understand. And so far in this course, we've come across two mysteries that were kept secret for all ages past and were only revealed to Paul after the resurrection of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and both concerned the church, as does this one. And the first, just for review, was the mystery of the church itself, that the Gentiles would be brought in with the Jews. There'd be no distinction made. We're all one in Christ. That's the first mystery. The second mystery also concerned the church and was the mystery of the resurrection or the rapture of the saints. And we talked about that. If you weren't here, it's online. The next event, the marriage of Jesus and the church, is also a mystery, and it is also beyond normal comprehension. In fact, I don't think we'll fully understand it until we actually experience it someday. But if you're quick, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians and read the whole chapter at home. But I want to read verses 29 through 32, which is in the context of a husband and wife relationship. He is comparing a husband and wife relationship with that of Christ in the church. God often does that. He gives us pictures in the natural that will describe something in the supernatural, much as Jesus did in the parables. He would be wanting to give a spiritual truth, so he would give a story of something people could comprehend in the natural that they understood. Okay, Ephesians 5, verse 29. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now listen, this is a great mystery. Do you see that? But I speak concerning Christ in the church. Now, right now, spiritually, through the new birth and the new covenant, we are joined to Christ. We're in him, and he's in us through his Holy Spirit who indwells us. But there's going to be another stage or level of this union that will take place when we have our resurrected bodies, and the closest thing we have to compare it is of a marriage of a man to a woman. There are references to it all over the New Testament. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 11:2, where he says, I've espoused you to one husband that he may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 19:15. That's just to give you some examples. But let me go back to Revelation 19:7-8 and read this again. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. This event is yet future, and it hasn't happened yet. And if you read the rest of Revelation, it's in the context. It's right before the second coming of Christ. And I believe what we're seeing here is a picture of the church. How many of you were here last week for the judgment seat? Okay, I think this is a picture of the church after she's gone through the judgment seat of Christ. She has been purified and cleansed. She's dressed in fine linen, clean and white, which is, we're told, is the righteousness of the saints. The word righteousness, if you look it up in a concordance, in the Greek is literally righteous deeds. And the footnote in my Bible says, and I love it, Jesus will use the very righteous deeds and good works which he created us to perform. We looked at that last week. As the material for the fine linen of our raiment. I just like the way that's put. But we would receive crowns, that the things that we did out of love for Jesus, that we would have rewards, and we're going to be dressed in the fine deeds that came through the judgment seat. Now, to understand the marriage of the Lamb and how it relates to us as believers, you have to go back and understand Jewish wedding customs during biblical times. The customs vary from place to place, and you can look it up in any Bible dictionary. But here's the main points of how the marriage of a Jewish couple would take place. How many of you know of Zola Levitt? He was a Messianic Jew. He has passed away now, but he had such a love, and he's written many books, and he has written one called A Christian Love Story, if you want to get it. And it describes this beautifully. But here's what would happen in biblical times if two people were getting married. First, there would be the contract, or the betrothal. This was usually arranged by the parents, and a price was agreed upon to be given to the father of the girl. And then there's the cup. Once the price was agreed upon and the contract was presented, the groom would pour a cup of wine for the potential bride. She drank the wine to accept, and after this, the couple was officially engaged. This engagement was much different from our concept today. Engagement in biblical times was a binding agreement, and it could only be voided by divorce. you were really married, but it just hadn't been consummated. It was truly equivalent to our marriage. And if you think about it, we're all familiar with the story of Joseph and Mary. And you remember they were engaged and she was found to be with child. And it tells us in Matthew 1, 18 and 19, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise when his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. That means divorce her privately. In other words, he didn't want her humiliated, but he was going to have to go through a divorce. All right, number three, the departure. The groom leaves, and he goes back to his father's house. That's how it was done in biblical times. And he prepared quarters for them. And they got everything in order. And the bride was preparing her trousseau, and she was waiting and watching for the groom to come for her. And he usually came at night. It was just a custom. Stealing the bride, number four. On the wedding night, the groom and his friends, the groomsmen, would assemble, and the wedding party would go to the bride's home where the groom would steal the bride. Someone in the wedding party, as they came, would call out and give a shout just to give the bride a few minutes' notice before they got there. And then the next was the bridal chamber. The groom and the bride go back to the groom's father's house, to the place he's gotten prepared, and they consummate the marriage. The best man would wait outside and would tell him when the groom would tell him when the marriage had been consummated. And when they came out, there was a big cheer, and she was presented to the father, and she was presented to the guest, and it was party time. And the more wealthy the father was, the longer and more extravagant this wedding would be, which is the marriage supper, and it concluded the celebration. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back and I want you to see the parallels. The contract, you know, where a price was agreed upon. This price was agreed upon between the father of the bride and the groom. And, of course, who's the father here? None other than our Heavenly Father. We're the bride. The contract was actually the new covenant. And as for the price, before the foundation of the world, the price was agreed upon, and it was the most expensive transaction that has ever taken place on planet Earth. This covenant or contract was sealed in Jesus' own blood. He gave his life. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, from your vain conversation, that means lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. In other words, Jesus knew the price, and he was willing to pay it. And the price was so great, and the suffering was so intense, that when you read the accounts before the crucifixion, Jesus in his humanity prayed to God if there was any other way. But, of course, there wasn't. And it said the suffering was so intense that he literally sweat drops of blood from his skin. He was in such agony. I want you to, at home, read Isaiah 53 and also Psalm 22, which describe his sufferings. And then go to the New Testament, to the four Gospels, and read the accounts of his. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was scourged. It's just so cruel. And his crucifixion, and you'll begin to get the idea of his sufferings. The greatest of all, of course, was becoming sin on the cross and being separated by the darkness. Jesus went to death as a man in his humanity in our place. he had to do just as we do day by day. Jesus had to believe through faith that he would be raised. He didn't raise himself. The Holy Spirit raised him. We're told that. And it had to have been the greatest display of power that the universe had ever experienced. The Holy Spirit yanked him out of the grips of death itself, just as he's going to do for us. And as an earnest or a guarantee that the groom is going to come back for us and indeed raise us, and these things are coming to pass, he left his Holy Spirit to indwell us. It's much like wearing an engagement ring. We know he's going to come back. Jesus left his Holy Spirit to indwell us. And you don't have to worry that the groom's not going to live up to his end of the bargain. You know, you hear people say, well, I've been hurt so many times, I hate to give myself to this and find I'm disappointed and hurt. The beauty of this is Jesus gave everything on the front end. There's nothing more he can give. He gave his very own life, and he provided for us all that pertains to life and to godliness. He said he came to undo the works of the devil, and that we would have life and have it more abundantly. And the beauty is he did it all on the front end, even before any of us said yes. So it's such a beautiful display of love. Now let's go on to the cup. This is the part where the groom pours a cup of wine for the potential bride, and she either drinks to accept or refuses to drink. So what does he want from you? He wants us to believe and to take the cup and enter into the covenant. Matthew 26, 27, and 28. And Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, the disciples, and said, drink ye all of it. Now listen, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The cup symbolizes the covenant that we enter into, the blood covenant. It's extended to whosoever will. And you can take it and drink and enter into the covenant, or you can refuse it. And that's part of what, when we take communion, we are acting out, is we are entering into that covenant. Now, the departure, this is the part where the groom leaves the bride, goes home to his father's house to prepare quarters. And I'm sure you can figure this one out. John 14, we looked at this before. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions or compartments. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself. Remember, we talked about that. That's the rapture or resurrection where he receives us. We're going to see at the second coming, we come back with him. Just make a note of that. The rapture and the second coming are two different things. In the rapture, we go up to meet him, to be with him. In the second coming, the saints come with Jesus. It says, and we'll see, to execute judgment. Okay. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Okay, do y'all get that? So that makes sense. Stealing the bride. This is the part when the groom and his groomsmen go to the bride's home to steal the bride. Someone in the wedding party would shout as they approached the bride's house. That was the only warning she has, and that parallels the rapture. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the shout of the groom. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, rapare in the Latin, where we get rapture, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. And then number five, the bridal chamber. This is the place where the groom prepared in his father's house for them to go and to consummate marriage. And then they would come out, and the bride was presented to the father and the guest. And I believe that this parallels what we talked about last week, the judgment seat of Christ. We go before Jesus totally exposed, showing all our motives for all we've done. He sees us and we see him. And that's where I gave you this last week. Now we see through a glass darkly, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, but then face to face, he says, now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I'm also known. God knows us so well, and we're going to know him the same way. We're going to come face to face with the living Jesus in our resurrected bodies, and we're going to be mystically joined to him for all of eternity. Now, this is beyond any kind of natural understanding. 1 John 3:2, and I love it. He puts it this way. Beloved, he says, now, right now on earth, we're the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, in other words, in the future, but we know that when he shall appear, that's when we shall be resurrected, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that fabulous? All right, number 6, the marriage supper. It is at this point that I believe we come out of the marriage chamber, which was the judgment seat, cleansed and purified, and we're ready now to be presented to the Father and the wedding guest. Just like at the end of a wedding and the minister will say, I now present to you, you know, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so or whatever. The wedding and the wedding guests will be there, and we'll talk about who they are later. But this is where we've got on the fine linen, clean and white. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And it's here that Jude 24 and 25, I believe, takes place, which is one of the most beautiful benedictions I know. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Now listen, with exceeding joy. This is such a joyful time. It's that's that hope that Jesus was looking for, that he endured everything for the day that he can present his wife before the Father, pure and spotless. He says that he can present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. After our presentation, a big celebration follows with the marriage supper. I'm sure this is Christ and the church will be the biggest and most extravagant that the universe has ever witnessed. I believe it happens on planet Earth during the millennium. I believe that that is what it's going to be, but we'll have to wait and see. But I put in your notes, at this conclusion of the tribulation, if I'm indeed right, and Christ comes back with the church, I put those scriptures in there. We're going to cover the second coming later, but I thought you might, if they're on your outline, you can start to read them and get familiar with them. There are other people who argue that the marriage feast usually lasted a week, and that might correspond to 7 years, and so it could be during the tribulation on earth that the celebration is going on. I'm just throwing that out because some people believe that. I believe it's on the earth. But I want you to become increasingly aware of is this. We've got all eternity before us. And as Christians, it's gloriously exciting and it's a wonderful future. And God wants us to know about it. He has written about it all over the place. So before we close, I want to take a few minutes and talk about where we are in time. Okay, as the church, we are on this earth, and we have been betrothed to Jesus. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's promised to return. So far, it's been some 2,000 plus years. And as the centuries have passed, people have lost faith, and they have doubted the truth of what was promised. And I know we discussed this before in the first lesson, but I'm going to do it again because it is so important that we be watching and that we be ready. Peter puts it this way, and it's in your outlines, but I'm just going to read it for time. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, I hear that a lot today. You know, you believe all of this? This has been going on forever and ever. The world's always been a bad place. You know, all these things. Nothing's happened. 2,000 years and you're believing all of this? And people actually make fun of Christians and look down on them when you say, yes, I really believe all of this. He's coming back. And I want to make two points here. The first is that those outside of Christ, okay, everything I've been telling you for these past couple of weeks sounds ridiculous. You know, they think we're in the fairyland because they are supernatural things. And the only way to understand supernatural things is they have to be spiritually discerned. I did not put this in your outlines, but if you want to write it down, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. It says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for us who love him. Okay? But God hath revealed them to us, how? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. My spirit is the very essence of me, and it knows me, right? I mean, it is me. He's saying that nobody can know you like you know yourself. Even so, the things of God, none of us can comprehend except God's very own spirit, okay? He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. That's the Holy Spirit. We've got God's spirit in us. And it says that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now listen to this. But the natural man, that's the person outside of Christ, who does not have the Holy Spirit in him, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Do you know why? It says because they are spiritually discerned. So do you understand that how the world to the world, this all just sounds ridiculous? You know, just cling to your God or whatever, but it's all ridiculous. It's not all ridiculous. I'm telling you that when you read these things that are so far beyond anything you've experienced, the Holy Spirit in you will open your eyes to the truth of this. And you can say it is far out, but it is true. And he will give you, because God has given to each of us the measure of faith, the capacity to believe. And you know, you can believe in your mind or you can believe in your heart. Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says if you believe in your heart that Jesus was the Son of God and so forth. So there, the heart is the revelation where the Holy Spirit is. He reveals these things to you, and you know that they're true. So I wanted you to understand that. The second point is even for Christians, there is a problem of unbelief because of our inability to understand time from God's perspective. And we talked about that earlier. And God knew that was going to be the case, and he goes on to explain. Listen to verses 8 and 9. Beloved, but be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what we talked about this in lesson one, God is not confined to time as we are. He's outside the space-time continuum, okay? He is the I am, okay? So long periods of time seem to pass on earth because we're subject to it, but not from God's perspective. Think about this. The Old Testament ends, they've seen the promise of the Messiah coming, everything. There's 500 years of silence before Jesus even comes on the scene. You know, that's nothing to God. I love in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, the Jews were told early on, this is your land, you let it lay fallow and rest every seventh year, because God knew better than they did to bless them that land needed to lay fallow. Well, they started backsliding, and over a period of time, one person's looking at another going, he didn't let the land rest, and he got an extra crop. So they, for about 490 years, totally disregarded that, planted every year. And the prophets came and warned and warned and warned, and they went into captivity. Do you know how many years into Babylon? 70. 70 years, it said, and so the land got her rest. In other words, God said, I said this land was to rest one, you know, every seventh year, and you didn't do it. And so I'm going to make it. So God is faithful to his word, and we have to understand that. And he knows it's hard for us. And so to encourage us, he's given us many wonderful promises. We saw that he's promised a crown of righteousness to those of us who love his appearing. There's going to be a remnant, and I want to be part of it, that says, I believe you, and I'm watching, and I'm waiting, and I'm excited about it. Come, Lord Jesus, okay? What I'm trying to say is, I don't care how long it's been since Jesus left the earth. Hear it from me. He is coming back, and he's going to come back exactly like he promised, and everything he said is going to be fulfilled. You can bet on it. And if we really want him to come soon, what should we be doing? Well, we should be praying. Jesus taught us to pray this. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, what do you say? Thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, that's what that means. The Apostle John closed the Bible with this prayer. He which testifieth these things say, surely I come quickly. Amen, so be it. He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He could come at any time. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture. And he could come, the rapture could come, and if you think about it, can you imagine if every Christian is resurrected and there's not a single Christian on the face of the earth? The restraining power of the church to hold evil down, the witness of the church to what's true, the truth, all of that gone. Can you even imagine what a dark place the world would be? And this could happen at any time. So we need to be watchful and we need to be waiting. Now, for the next few weeks, we're going to leave the church. And I want to we're going to leave the church where we are there. And we're going to take a look at the Jews and what's in store for them. We'll have a look at the tribulation. We're going to look at what leads into the tribulation, because it doesn't get that way overnight. We're going to talk about the Antichrist. I'd like to talk about what's going on now with Israel and what I think will lead to the war that's talked about in Ezekiel 38. We'll take a look at Syria and what's going on there. It's fascinating to see all of this starting to come together before our very eyes. And if you've taken it before, don't miss this time, because things now are really unfolding quickly. So, and I believe we're getting new insight. So thank you, and we'll start there next week.